We are continuing our studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We have arrived at the fourth chapter and at the fifth verse. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Just those words there might more than just poetic little words, they're all vital parts of doctrine. Above all, and through you all, through all, and in you all. Now, the passage from verse 1 to verse 16 is dealing with the topic of Christian unity. Not so much now an outward thing, where we have an administrative kind of unity, but a spiritual unity between Christians, and particularly in any particular church. And we are given a blueprint for this. But however, before that, we have to consider seriously the prayer that has previously gone on. I cannot really see how we can venture on the verses in chapter 4 unless we have been willing to take on the prayer. We're all quite happy to say that we are in Christ. And certainly that means you are a Christian, and that your sins are forgiven and you have a place in heaven. You may have ventured a little further and desire that God may grant you the unction of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, that you might have power in your witnessing and also power in preaching. Then there is that inclination after that to think, well, I have arrived. Well, you never really arrive, because then to people that he has said that to and who experience that, he then prays in a way which is an ambitious way. He prays that they might be strengthened in the inner man. Now, have you prayed that? That you might be strengthened in the inner man, in the citadel of the soul, the disposition of the soul, asking God to give you strength there, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now then, you are in Christ, but it's Christ in you. Now, you're no less saved that he's not in you, but it is an intimate relationship where it is a once and for all he comes. There's no need to ask again once it has taken place. Then you go ahead. You go to an area of love greater than you've ever known before. You'll be rooted and grounded in love. You begin to venture on the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And even then, to begin to ask for the fullness of God, those attributes of God, those qualities of God, which he allows us to share and to have a portion of them. Are we willing to go that far? Most people prefer to remain in the lowlands. It's comfortable. It means you can still grumble. It means you can still do as you like, really, because once he takes over the steering wheel, then life is a different affair altogether. In a sense, then, in a very spiritual way, you can say you have no rights, because then he has taken over. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. If we are willing to accept that prayer, not all that many people are, but if we are willing to accept that prayer, it is only then can we venture on things. And this is the last time I'll sum this little part up, because of the three, the Spirit and the Son and the Father, I'm coming to the last one now, the Father. And I don't need to recap then again after that. But I need to do so now, because it's a whole. He asks us in this matter of unity, in these first six verses, first of all, he says, what about you? Are you willing to shoulder your part in this mysterious unity, this bond of peace, this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Are you willing to do that? And these are the words, and I'll hurriedly go through them because we've done them frequently recently. I beg you, I beseech you, that you walk worthily. Now, walk is progress. Worthy is a very rich word here. It's a balance in your walk of knowledge and understanding the truths of God and their practical application in your life. The balance, then, of knowledge and practice. Walk worthy. Not knowledge and be lopsided. Not all practice and know nothing. But knowledge and practice. So there is that balance. As well in that word worthy is acceptable. so that we are walking in an acceptable way in the sight of God. Now, that's the kind of walk we must walk. Study your life now. Are you walking like that? Or are you just carrying on? I'm evangelical. And sadly, we put it like this. I committed my heart. And rather than saying that God had mercy upon me, at such and such a time, I go to church, I go to prayer, I do these things. Are you just on that level, what we call the lowlands? Are you just on that level? Or are you willing to say, yes, I'm starting this great adventure. I'll apply this prayer that it might be realized in me. And that I might walk in that way. Study your walk, that you're walking like that, living like that. Then the details, the kind of character it should be, lowliness and meekness, the words perhaps more familiar would be with humility and gentleness. Are we humble people? Or do we want always to be heard and always to be noticed? Are we humble? All the marks of humility in our total demeanor there. Humility and gentleness in our dealings with people. And then in our relationship then it comes more in the outer part of it. Long-suffering and forbearing. You can't be long-suffering and forbearing unless you are humble and meek. And that's why people, will jib, really, at this forbearing and long-suffering, because it cannot come to this place of lowliness and this humility and gentleness. And why can't they get there? Because they haven't climbed the celestial ladder. It's as simple as that. Because if you apply that prayer becomes part of your experience, then you cannot but be humble. And you cannot but be gentle. There are no options or alternatives there. Then we will suffer long. And then when we think we've suffered enough, we go on suffering long. We'll forbear, we put up. And when we think we put up with enough, we'll go on putting up. Long suffering and forbearing, not impatient or censorious. And also for our part, that for other people, we make ourselves sufferable and we make ourselves bearable. There's that part as well, so that there is a give and take in that way. Now, how shall I do this? The totality of that is destroyed if I do it grudgingly or merely dutifully. In love, it says. Unless I do it with the enthusiasm of love, I might as well forget it. Now, in doing these things, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is our part. Then we come to God's part. And then we come to the triune God. Here they're mentioned in the Trinity are mentioned in the reverse order. It is deliberately done, so no mistakes here at all. It is the practical way. The first one that deals with us is the Holy Spirit. He is the one that disturbs our hearts, our souls, our minds. So he puts the Holy Spirit first here because of the subject that he has. Then always central is Jesus Christ. And then, instead of first, here is God for a particular reason, God the Father. And they are in that order. We call it a practical order. Now, as Christians, we recognize that there are one God. There's one God. Yes, there are three persons in the Trinity. Now we come to God the Father. The great aim is to bring us to God. The great aim for all of us here this morning is that we arrive home. Our God is the end of the journey. Our God is the ultimate. So the object of all this exercise and this way of redemption is to bring us to God. Now, are you sure in your hearts that that is your destination? Or are you wandering up cul-de-sacs? Albeit quite pious, but are you coming to this place where you say, yes, I can see it, that is to bring us to God. My salvation starts with God in election, and it culminates in God in my arrival home, in a place reserved for me in that inheritance. This verse in Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why he died. That's why he suffered for us. That's why he forgave us, to bring us to God. Now, in heaven, there are no divisions. Now, we're looking at this verse now. There's not a great deal that I need to stay on, but all of it, I think, is vital. We've gone through there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called into one hope of your calling. We are in Christ in that sense that we're converted. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are justified by faith, just to take one out like that. And then we come to one God and Father of all. Now we have to start with the word all. What do we mean by all? We've got to be as precise as that. Well, in its original, it is the word all is masculine and not neuter. If it were neuter, it would mean all things, creation and everything you put into it, everything. But it is in the masculine, and so it refers to persons. So it's all persons. But then that is limited in the context that we have, that it means all persons that are in Christ, in this mystical body, in this glorious and mysterious relationship. That all means, if you are the Lord's here today, you are in that all. All who have believed, all who are forgiven, all who are the Lord's. So that is what we're talking about. So we come back to our verse. One God and Father of all of us. One God and Father of all. Then we have this description, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, and take them in that order. So we begin with this little title, the person of God the Father. Now, why do I use that? Because of the simple statement, he is above all. Now, that could be a dangerous thing to say, but I'll explain myself. Here in this verse, we are having the Father as being supreme. We have the Spirit, who convicted us of our sin. We have the Son, who paid the penalty for our sin and brings us to God. And we are brought to God, who is supreme. But you might say, is that a contradiction of doctrine? Because in the Trinity, we hold very firmly believe, and will do, of course, this belief, that the figures, the persons of the Godhead, are co-equal and co-eternal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. The Godhead dwells, remember, in three modes. I know it's a word that's sometimes used in another way today, so you can use the word form, although I'm not very keen on that. The Godhead dwells in three forms, in three modes. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three parts, but the perfection of the Godhead is in the Father. The perfection of the Godhead is in the Son. And the perfection of the Godhead is in the Spirit. So they are co-equal, co-eternal, yet one Godhead. But here I am saying that the Father, God the Father, is supreme. Now I'll introduce another word that some of you will be familiar with and others may not be. We call it the economics, the economy of redemption. Now, what we mean by that really is a simpler word to be better used maybe, in the plan of redemption, in the economy, in the plan of redemption, the Trinity agreed with one another to take a certain order. In this work of redemption only. Remember, they're co-equal, they're co-eternal. But in the work of redemption, we have it like this. That the Father is supreme. And the Son is subordinate to the Father. And the Spirit is subordinate to both. Now, don't think now that that is how the actual is perfection in all three, co-equal, co-eternal. But in the plan of redemption, we sang a hymn. It is an excellent translation of an old Welsh hymn just a moment ago, and it really speaks about that. Here it is. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God the three in one. The implication there is that there was a council, there was a meeting, there was an understanding, there was a planning there. And the plan is there that in as far as redemption is concerned, the Father has supremacy. The Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit is subordinate to both, in as far as our salvation and our redemption is concerned. Now then, what do we find? The great eternal God and our Father. We're looking now at the story in Ephesians, in chapter 2, where we are brought from the pits of unbelief and iniquity and sin. And when we are saved, when that happens, we have the great eternal God looking upon man in his lost estate and in his sin. And remember his condition, he is spiritually dead. Not spiritually sick. Because if he were spiritually sick, all you need to do is give him a little nudge and say, come on, behave yourself and improve yourself. You'll be asking him to do something he's incapable of doing. He is spiritually dead. So the Father now looks down upon man and he has mercy upon him. And here is what we have. He then commands that this poor creature might become spiritually alive and might become a child of God. We begin with the Father. We end with the Father in as far as now of the economy in redemption. One of the verses in this epistle that we looked at, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, and even in him. Everything will end in him. So far we have this, that God now is supreme. So when we're looking at salvation, who shall we start with? God elects. God regards. God observes. God looks. God sends, God has mercy. He is above all. He is the beginner of it. And everything is included in him, in this plan of the Trinity, in as far as salvation is concerned. So there's our first word. It's not a great deal other than that to say simply, one God and Father of all, who is above all. He is supreme. Now he is our Father. Then the next thing we'll say about God our Father is the power of God the Father. And we have this little phrase, and through all. Now how does he do that? He acts. There is activity now through all. And a word that can be used here and often used is this word energy. This power of God. This power of God now will work through all of these that we have referred to you and myself. He is working through us. He is the one who is able to stir life in us. He is the one who is able to sustain life in us. He is the one who is able to give power for the dead to live. And he is the one who has power that the life may continue to live. He is through all. Now to come back to Ephesians 2 and our salvation and the understanding of it all. We have this. The eyes, Ephesians 1, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us what who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. Now he works through Christ and the Holy Spirit, yet it is power that arrives in us. Power to the dead, that they might live. Power to the unbeliever, that he might believe. Power to the lost, that they might be found. Power, so that we might be people of God. He quickens us. Now there's Ephesians 2 for you. You hath he quickened. He regenerates. He is the one that then commands the Spirit to visit the disposition of the soul and to give you a rebirth, that you are born again. It's passive, it's in the unconscious. But when that happens, that is the power of God, which is behind your repentance, which is behind your faith, which is behind your conversion, is the power of God putting the principle of life in our souls. Through all, it's wrought in Christ and by the Spirit, but it is God that is the instigator of this. Not only in our salvation, but also in our sanctification. How am I going to be humble? How am I going to be gentle? How am I going to be able to forbear? How am I going to be able to be long-suffering? The power of God. And we are familiar with this verse in Philippians 2, verses 12, 13. Work out, he says, sit down and think through how you should behave. Work out your own salvation. Work out how a saved man should behave. At home and in the church and in your work and in whatever occupation you are in. It has to be worked out there, so you think that through. But we can't do much more than that. Work out your own salvation. How? In fear and trembling. I'm answerable, even as a Christian, in the day of Christ. I'm answerable for my behavior. But I say, Lord, what shall I do? And then comes the rest of the verse. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you remember that little word we looked at once? It was in the Greek, and it came out like this. Our generous cooperation. So here it is. The power of God saves a soul, brings him to Christ, who brings him to God. It's the power of God in our sanctification. And there is a generous cooperation where I'm willing to sit and think through my behavior, my attitude, my personality. I'm allowed to think it through, and I'm thinking in the light that I'm answerable to God and not to people. And as I'm willing to think it through, then it is the power of God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is above all in his economy of redemption. He is through all. And he is in you all, the presence of God the Father, above you, through you, and in you all. Now, have you got that far in your experience? Has the one who is above you able to say, well, yes, I know that I've been brought out of unbelief to faith, from sin into pardon. I know that through Jesus Christ, my Savior. I know also he's working through me, that many a time I've experienced that when I know that I'm wrong in my behavior, I've sat down and I thought, well, I'll think it through. I'm not answerable to people here, there, and everywhere. I'm answerable to God. So I think it through with fear and trembling. And then I find him working through me and enabled me to perform things I couldn't otherwise. And then he says, do you know this? I am in you all. It's a very wonderful thing. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in you all. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in us in that mysterious way. Listen to John 14 and verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. It's a lovely picture there. If we see this spiritual activity in a person, if we see this Christian in this way, then if we see this love that surpasses knowledge, there's your prayer in Ephesians 3. If we see these things in action, then we will come and make our abode in him. We will live in that person. Then in the high priestly prayer in John 17, we have these words, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now look how far we've got now. The bond of peace is unity of the Spirit. First of all, we started with ourselves, in my attitudes and my behavior. That is there. And then I look at the work of the Trinity, and then looking at the work of the Spirit in me, he convicts me of my sin. I look and brings me into the body, the mystical body of Christ. I look at the work of the Son. He washes me and makes me clean. I look at the work of the Father, and he is on behind it all. And what is the result of all this? That we are one. Not only as individuals in the corporate mystical body of Christ, but we are one in the Godhead. That's the oneness. What is the purpose of this? That the world might believe that such a unity shatters the world, that such a unity with all its divisions and its quarrels And you see peace in the country for a little while, but it isn't long before they're quarreling within themselves and against other people and so on. You only have to look at any time and in any country, I suppose, where you will have a visual or an audible account of their affairs in their governments, and you listen to them and you think, well, what is all this? What is all this going on? And what do we hear and see in every hand of us? Division and inner division and divisions within parties and everywhere. But in God, there is this bond in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There is such a bond that in the economy of redemption, that they are willing to take different places. The Father having supremacy, the Son subordinate, and the Spirit subordinate to both, just for the work of redemption. But what unity there must be for such a relationship to take place. And so we are told, well, here it is. There is this unity in the Godhead and this united God, each one planned to play a part in our salvation. The Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Son washes us. The Father receives us. And so we have that total picture of this great oneness. What should this do? It should inspire us to walk worthily, knowing and exercising these things, and conscious that God called you, with humility of spirits, with gentleness of hearts, long-suffering and forbearing. What am I really saying? You can be a man of grace and a woman of grace because you're converted, but it is another thing to be gracious. What makes us gracious? I would say, Christ in me. Christ in you. Christ taking over. And so that there will be an honesty in every area of our lives. We are willing for the Lord to deal with us, that we might grow in grace. Now then, is it easy? He says, no, endeavor, struggle, be diligent. Fight hard in your own spirit for it. For the battle of spiritual unity in ourselves and between ourselves and with our great God is lost or won in the hearts. And by the heart, I'm not meaning anything sentimental. I mean the citadel of the soul. I mean the disposition of the soul. That deciding area. That essential area, that controlling area of the soul. It is lost or it is won there. It is a deep spiritual thing. It's a remarkable epistle. It is written to ordinary people. Ordinary people cannot understand it. Of course they can't. But ordinary people can understand it when the Holy Spirit enlightens them. And grants them that progressive enlightenment. No wonder that prayer came first in the Epistle to the Ephesians, that we might be enlightened, and this enlightenment might be progressive. So as we come to learn and to understand the deep things of God, then we are being enlightened to understand them as well. Go back to the prayer in Ephesians 3. We ask ourselves, where am I there? Where am I there? And with a determination to ascend that celestial ladder, and then to look at the beginning of chapter 4 and say, well, here I am, Lord, can I be anything else? Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. We will learn our size. The higher we climb, the lower we know we are. Because the higher we climb, the greater is our knowledge of God. The greater is our knowledge of God. The more humble it makes us. You become humble by learning more about God. Not by, I am being humble, I will be humble. But it is the knowledge of God and the increased knowledge of God in our understanding that will humble us all. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. High King of heaven, after victory won, may I reach heaven's joy, O bright heaven's sun, heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Our God is the end of the journey. Make your destination sure. Make your destination glorious. For he is the ultimate in the economy of salvation. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee and ask thee to help us that to do the things we've heard of now, that we might apply that prayer, O Lord. Strengthen us in the inner man. Grant that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, that we might comprehend something of the length, breadth, height, and depth of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that we might begin to venture on the fullness of God. O Father, prosper our souls, protect us from evil, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.